For instance, that reception of the extraordinary gifts is a so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit and is necessary for the believer's sanctification, that is, his increased spiritual productivity, his performance of good works on a growing scale, as well as our rejection of the charismatic insistence that their glossolalia is the same gift of tongue speaking as obtained in the first century, according to New Testament report. Number three, the Apostle Paul expected that the more valuable charismata would be employed by the people of God in their life together as church members, as fellow members of the body of Christ. The spiritual gifts have been designed by God and given to his people for the very purpose that their use by the individual believers will bring benefit not only to the possessors, but also to the rest of the members of Christ's body. In fact, the worth of a given spiritual gift is determined in accordance with the degree its use provides spiritual edification to fellow Christians. Thus, he explains to the Corinthians that the gift of prophecy is more to be desired than the gift of tongues, the use of which does not itself edify the congregation. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, 1-6, and also verse 12, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." Number four, if spiritual gifts are to be used by the people of God, the assumption of Paul must be that they could be recognized and identified. He expected his adversaries to know what he was writing about when he referred to the various gifts he enumerates. He even bade them strive earnestly, we have seen, to acquire additional charismata for edifying use in the church. Such gifts as God still bestows may be recognized, used, and cultivated also in the church today. Number five, in the process of identifying and encouraging the use of extant spiritual gifts, fellow congregational members who observe one another, and especially pastors, can be of service to the people in the church of our day. Pastors especially are to help church members discover and develop their special endowments, as well as to grow in the general knowledge of the divine word and the practice of its precepts, which is every believer's responsibility. After speaking in Ephesians 4 of the ascended Savior's providing pastors and other leaders as gifts to the church, Paul explains the reason Christ did so. He gave pastors, says the apostle, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. That's not professional ministry, but ministration work, service in the church. For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share in the body, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It is here where the spiritual gifts possessed by God's people come into the picture. The believers are to use them, are through their activation to render general and special ministration for the promotion of the spiritual growth process of the body of Christ, the procedure according to which the body helps build up the body. The body's growth takes place principally by the speaking of the truth in love to one another on the part of individual body members. Number six, God has provided for and has enjoined his pastors and people to be active in the promotion of the church's growth, not only internally and intensively, but also extensively and in terms of increase in numbers, in terms of converts who will be incorporated in Christ's body as new members. The divine plan is carried out when pastors urge their flock to take seriously their participation in the discharge of the Great Commission, which is incumbent also upon all of them. When they help them cultivate skills and use their special spiritual gifts in the facilitation of various aspects of missionary outreach. When they train them to communicate the gospel to others through personal witnessing activity and by the people's prayer and support of gospel disseminating enterprises all over the earth, particularly those promoted by our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the USA and 34 foreign countries and territories of the globe. Thus, spiritual gifts will be in the service of gospel communication and for the salvation of countless blood-bought souls who desperately need to hear the good news of God's love in Christ before passing into a Christless eternity of doom and damnation, as do more than 120,000 persons on the face of the earth every 24 hours we live. God help us in Christ, through whose strength we can do all things, to use what we have and are, our talents and resources, and especially our spiritual gifts, to bring gospel rescue to the perishing masses in our generation. Thank you very much. Certainly, you can entertain some if you'd like to. The major domo isn't here, so.
Yeah, I know. We don't know what to do.
Yeah, sure. Go ahead. Why don't you do that, Phil? Go
I'm
right
Phil
ahead.
Bickle.
Bye.
I'm Phil Bickle, Concordia College, St. Paul. Clearly, in the scriptures, the word apostle is used primarily for the 12 and for that unique role that they played and that still we benefit from today. But also, there are occasions when other people, usually people who are carrying out a missionary type of role with Paul, are also referred to as apostles. My question is, in Ephesians 4, when it mentions apostles, do we limit that only to the 12, or can it also apply to missionaries, both then and today? And if we do limit it only to the 12 there in Ephesians 4, on what basis do we make that determination?
Okay. Let's first enlarge upon your preliminary statement, then try to come to an answer. There are only one set of apostles in the technical, restricted New Testament sense, that is one of the 12. Now, the number fluctuates. Judas commits suicide, then Matthias is chosen by lot, so you're back up to 12. And then Paul is converted, and then James is beheaded, so there's a fluctuation there. But let's call it the 12, that group, in which there is also an inner sanctum of Peter, James, and John, as you know, about whom the scriptures speak in this way. These are people who are recipients of an immediate call. That is, no human instrumentality between God who calls and the apostle who is called. Today, our students, when they graduate, receive immediate calls. That is, there are human intermediaries. We're not talking about the divinity, simply mode of delivery. But an apostle is recipient, each one, of an immediate call to that apostleship. Secondly, he is trained directly by Jesus Christ for his work. We know how that happened in the case of the original 12. Matthias also went out among the disciples and learned from Jesus during those years of his public ministry. Paul was trained, as Galatians tells us, in the Arabian desert, we presume, for the three-year period before he began preaching in Syria and Cilicia, and then was off on his three great missionary journeys. So he qualifies there too. Thirdly, an apostle is one who has seen Jesus as resurrected and can serve or has served as an eyewitness and can report what he saw. We talk about witnessing to Christ. Our witnessing is a secondary kind. These were eyewitnesses, as I see you and you see me. They saw Christ resurrected during that 40-day period following Easter prior to the ascension. Fourthly, they are told, particularly in their messages, to emphasize the resurrection. And the primitive Christian confession, you may recall, is Jesus Christ is Lord. Not was Lord, he died and that's the end of him, but he rose and he is the reigning cosmic monarch now. In the next place, when they formally spoke and taught, they did so under divine inspiration. That is, God moving them to write, guiding their thoughts, and leading them to use the very words with which they express these thoughts. We subscribe in the Lutheran Church on the basis of biblical teaching to verbal inspiration, meaning word for word in a Genesis out of Revelation. Every word in the autographs is not only the word of a Paul and Isaiah, whoever, but also the word of God. And the apostles, in the next place, form the foundation of the Christian Church of the New Testament. Ephesians 2:20, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And the seventh thing we think of in this connection is that the apostles also were given the capacity to perform miracles to attest their message, just as Jesus performed miracles in his ministry to attest his message. Now, as was pointed out by Brother Bickle, we also see the word apostle in just a few passages of the New Testament. We could get them for you if necessary. Applied to assistants of Paul, like Timothy and Silas and Barnabas and so forth. And with eminent propriety, because the Greek word apostle comes from apostello, which means is sent out and away on a mission. Christ is called in Hebrews the heavenly apostle. He was sent from heaven to earth by his Father to carry out a saving mission. Now, the same commissioning service that sent Paul on missionary journey one from the church in Antioch also sent Barnabas. And so he can be thought of as an apostle out and away on a mission, just like Paul can, and can be referred to as an apostle. But the other things that we talked about as pertaining to apostle would not apply to such an assistant. I see no reason, a specific answer to your question, when it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, and so on, not to include those assistants. I mean, I don't think the big point there is to make a distinction between the apostles in the technical sense and apostle in the additional subsidiary sense. And so I wouldn't find any fault with the interpretation that the other apostles could have been meant to. Okay, please, Mark, whoever's... I don't know what order they came
up. Think Dr. McKenzie is next.
Dr. Meyer, thank you very much for your presentation. I suspect that when the committee assigned you this topic, that they felt like I did, that they would get a paper that was solidly based on the scriptures, and that's always the case, and I appreciate that very much. My question has to do with an aspect of the spiritual gifts to which you referred us to another of your papers, dealing with the spectacular gifts and whether they're still present in the church today, whether we need to have them and so forth. My question is kind of a straightforward one. You've said that you believe that the spectacular supernatural gifts have ceased in the church today. Is that an exegetical conclusion on your part, or is that a historical conclusion? And finally, does it matter whether they've ceased or not, in your opinion?
Thank you for the opportunity to answer that question. I think there's a little statement in this that said, today in the 20th century, we aren't able to recognize or identify or assert the existence of such gifts. So I guess the historical observation is the answer to that part of your question. The apostles were around in the first century to identify the genuine article, and the Christians then who were trained by the apostles knew what those gifts were. Now, second, let me take the last thing you said. Certainly the Holy Ghost can do anything he wants at any time in history. And if you want somebody to speak in tongues, they can do so. I wouldn't deny the possibility of the existence of tongues. Okay. I don't say that in here, I don't think. But I said we cannot identify them. We don't have the opportunity today. Because when you look at what the charismatics and Pentecostals call tongue speaking, number one, it's not an intelligible language. I mean, linguists have sat down and have listened to the babbling noise, and they've tried to seek an oriental root for the language, something, you know, from some part of the world, some people speaking, and they can't find anything. And of course the languages we feel in Acts chapter 2, they were, you know, intelligible human languages. The languages as spoken at that time were intelligible and must govern the interpretation, for languages are only spoken of in 1 Corinthians and also in the book of Acts, as we know. So we know also that in pagan religions there is a type of tongue speaking. Under a certain frenzy, utterances can be made. So it isn't a distinctive feature of the Christian religion per se. And people under a certain tension or nervousness which can be developed can also speak that way. Again, I don't want to say all the things that are mentioned article, but just skimming the surface.
Good.
And so rather than, try to penetrate farther into this mystery, because we cannot identify these things as real languages in the way those early Christians were able to identify the tongue speaking, we would rather follow Paul in his argumentation in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians and indicate that far more important than tongue speaking, even if it exists, is the gift of prophecy, the capacity to communicate the word of God intelligibly for the edification of others, and that's where the emphasis in the Christian life should be. Paul says, yes, you can go after these spiritual gifts, and many of them are useful, but the most valuable is prophecy because it does the most good for the other individual, building them up spiritually. And so if a person thinks he has a prayer language or the gift of tongues, our advice is the best thing is that he keeps it to himself, such as Paul gives the advice when there is no interpreter present, that then he just speak to himself if he thinks he have it, not disturb the congregation. Incidentally, since interpreters are mentioned, you may recall that we pointed out in that article that Dr. Howard Tepker, prime architect of the two main CTCR documents, on the charismatic movement, in connection with their preparation at one time, took part of a sabbatical to visit charismatic Lutheran groups around the country. He'd write in advance, asked if he could come, tell what his purpose was, and they welcomed him in their midst. And so he was at this one place where there was supposed to be a tongue speaker, and there also were self-styled interpreters. So he said he would like to try something. He said he wanted the person to speak in tongues, which was accomplished. And then he said, interpreter number one, go in that room, two or that one, and three in that room. And then he made the rounds and asked each, without the hearing of the other, what did he say? And he got three different stories, three pious expressions of something, but there was no agreement. So you can't use, for example, the idea of an interpreter to identify a real tongue speaker. We simply don't have the facility of doing it, and therefore, rather than get into that thing and spend much time with it, we would rather major in majors and not in minors in this category of spiritual gifts lifting and point our people to that. Furthermore, if we're dealing with a charismatic, there are many aberrations in the ranks of those who are charismatics, tongue speakers, and so on. For example, if you are one of these people, then suddenly it doesn't make any difference if you worship together with the heterodox, as we would speak about them. That is, persons who teach otherwise than God's word teaches, although we know in the clear passages of Scripture the Lord doesn't want this. Now, is the Holy Spirit working against himself? Is this thing of the Holy Ghost, or what is happening? Furthermore, many of those who are possessed of this gift, right. Okay, shut up here real quickly. This last thing. A lot of those possessed of this gift think they're better than others, or they have a higher type of Christianity. And so what we do around here when we're dealing with some folks in discussion on this matter is to really explain the doctrine of justification, that we're 100% first-class Christians by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we don't need some external assurance that we're on that higher plane of spiritual activity. So you can go on and explain many other aberrations connected with the movement. But that would be the way I'd respond.
Great. Thanks a lot.
Thank you, Dr. Meyer. I am seeing three speakers, and I know you want to have an opportunity. We need to go to chapel. Can we come back at 10:30 and carry this on for 15 minutes before we go into the panel? If all of you will come back right after chapel, and the three of you who are here to ask your questions, we'll take this up at 10:30 because
you.
I think it's exceedingly important. Let's thank Dr. Meyer with a word of applause.
Thank you, Walter. You're actually best.
No. Would you please have your question, and let's just move right ahead.
Okay. Dr. Meyer?
Yeah. Where am I? Over here. Okay. Right here.
Please give your name.
There's a light here.
I'm Mark Meyer.
Okay.
Spell it differently, though.
Okay.
And I detected a little bit of ambiguity in stating that the position was the cessation of the gifts, the spectacular gifts. I should certainly qualify that. But then again, saying that you certainly wouldn't limit the Holy Spirit in his activity. Could you clarify that distinction for us?
Yeah, I don't mean anything profound by that. It's simply God the Holy Spirit is bound by nothing that among men. If he gave the gift of speaking in tongues in the first century, he could revive it now. He could have some people engaging in that activity if he wanted to. All I'm saying is I don't know where it's going on. I don't think it's going on at all in the charismatic camps because of other considerations. It's a historical observation, the way Professor McKenzie was asking the question before. Now, I won't deny that there could be such a thing today. Far be it from me. All I'm saying is I don't know where it is or how to identify it, but the stuff that they call tongue speaking, in my opinion, is not the same gift that they have in the New Testament period. That's all I mean.
Thank you.
Now, is that enough on that?
Yes, it
okay.
is.
Okay, over on the right, Pastor Krieger.
Okay.
Miracles.
Hi.
Do we have? Hi, Dave Krieger, Chicago.
Yeah, good to see you.
Special interest in China. Secondhand reporting from non-charismatic pastor that had been persecuted in prison for 21 years, which I think gives it a little more weight considering his background. He swears that he personally observed a resurrection after 4 days when the saints were praying. Those 4 days. Is there any means for separating, particularly in the mission fields where the persecuted church seems to be growing by signs and wonders as well as, you know, the scriptures. Any way at all in your thinking that maybe there's a place for seeing miracles as attested to, you know, people that have less than charismatic tendencies?
Mm-hmm. I certainly would allow for the possibility. I think we have sort of known, haven't we, in the course of history, that once in a while God lets something miraculous happen. I don't know, was Hans Egede among the Eskimos? I should ask somebody who knows. Didn't he drink some poison once and he didn't die? And there, if God would see, why were miracles at the beginning, as I read the New Testament, is to help attest the message of Christ or the apostles. Not so much to prove, but to gather people, their interest and attention, so then law and gospel could be preached and conversions could be made. But they were an assist. Seems to me when and where, in a new mission field, for example, God would decide in order to help plant the gospel in this new territory to let some kind of miracle happen, I would say it could happen. I don't subscribe to what's going on in tents and healing ministries. That's what I'm particularly thinking of. I allow God, the Holy Spirit, any exception that he wants. And if he wants to work a miracle of healing, even a raising from the dead, you said this fellow would attest to that, okay. But the other side of the coin is this, that a lot of things that are called miracles really aren't. You go to psychosomatic stuff. You go to a physician, you just go to your physician anytime, ask him how many people come into your office with psychosomatic ills, and he'll give you a figure like 60% or something like that or more. And they give them placebos, and then they think they've taken the medicine for a few days, and they're well, and suddenly they're well. There was nothing organic wrong with them in the first place. And so healings can take place, so-called. The fellow thinks he's got something, and then he comes to a service, and somebody does some things which make him believe now he can be healed. Well, then he could be, if that's all the problem. If you have an organic ill, that's a very great difficulty. You mentioned Christian Science. When I started out my ministry, I was a bachelor, and I lived with a Christian Science family. They had a rooming house, and a beautiful daughter, and yet she had a limp. She had polio when she was a girl, and they refused to take her to a doctor. She might have been helped. But there was a real ill, and that kind of thing I don't see happening. And there's no promise in the Bible of this thing. See, the main thing is, if you want something to happen and have faith that it will happen, you've got to have concrete word of God. Paul couldn't even heal himself. He had a thorn in the flesh at one point, for which he besought the Lord 3 times for its removal. And the Lord said, no, this one is good for you to have, Paul, but my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So the point is, I don't know how anybody can be certain that God wants an individual to be healed. I think when the apostles did those miracles, the Holy Spirit somehow signified to them, as he did to Christ, that here on this occasion, at this time, a miracle should be wrought. Maybe the individual who was helped was passed by many, many days before, but then somehow that was given. Well, I don't know that thing is happening. I have no way to demonstrate it. And we know a lot about a lot of these healers. They can't even heal themselves. They die and so on. So I don't put any stock in that. I would not deny the possibility of a healing taking place when and where it would please God.
Thank you. As we do these last questions, I want to ask the panel members already to come forward and be here in the front row. If Mr. Ruttman is here, Pastor Going, Mrs. Duda, Dr. Bickel, Professor Newton, and the responders, Andrew Pfeiffer, Dave Kipp, Marguerite Huebner, Akito Masaki, and Larry Marino. Would you please come down to the front already so we can move right into this very quickly? Pastor Borneman, you're on.
Dr. Meyer, I ask this question both from an academic viewpoint and from a practical viewpoint. I've heard individuals say in this Congress that the quote ministry unquote of the laity and the quote ministry unquote of the clergy should be parallel, they should complement and supplement one another. I've heard others say that the only real ministry is that of the royal priesthood, and the implication has been given to me that the pastoral office is just a little dinky part of that. With that background, I refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. You have spoken of spiritual gifts. Verse 14 of chapter 4, 1 Timothy says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." And after mentioning the faith that is in you that was shared with you by your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, it then switches again. "I therefore remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now, how does that stand in view of the gifts that you have already been discussing with us? And secondly, if I view those two passages as referring to holy ordination, and postulate that God might be giving special gifts through the act of ordination to the ordained, can I be tolerated still, in your opinion, within the Missouri Synod?
Sure, you can be tolerated. That's great to have you aboard. I would say that the gift referred to there in those two passages you cited has a dual aspect. Is first of all the inbuilding of the word which has taken place in connection with Timothy at Paul's hands. You can check the Greek very carefully on that. And then secondly, the point having come when, with the laying on of hands, that is simply a rite which was a custom of that time to show that a person was separated for a certain activity, a certain ministry, the field of opportunities. So I'm wedding the two concepts. There was previous to this long period of experience with Paul when Timothy was absorbing and learning. And now came the time when Paul turned over the Asian field to Timothy, and in these letters he is reminding him to seize the opportunity which has been given. He's had the training, he has now the commissioning to serve the field and be the best kind of superintendent that he possibly can. So that would be my definition of the charismatic gift that is meant there. Certainly, the prayers of the congregation and other activities that would be connected with that rite of commissioning, we can call it. You want to speak of it as ordination, fine. It simply says laying on of hands, but that's a public ceremony to show the man is being separated for the work. That would be helpful to the man in his office, but I don't see a communication of any kind of gift which would make him a special person at that point. I think the gift has come previously through his training and now the opportunity, and Paul simply says, start serving. Be sure that you stir up this opportunity, this knowledge that you have, and be the best kind of superintendent you can.